Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week we began to look at the importance and uniqueness of prophecy. And I think it bears repeating that no other religion or God can boast of a few, let alone a vast number of prophecies made and fulfilled in Christ's first coming as Yahweh in the Bible can. We really must never forget this. Hundreds of prophecies made in the Old Testament and many of them already fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. And as we began to see two powerful truths flow out of this incredible truth of prophecy, one that we looked at last week is the powerful proof that fulfilled prophecy is for the one true God and the reliability of the Bible as God's Word. Prophecy demonstrates that absolutely. Hundreds of years, thousands of years in advance being prophesied and fulfilled that this is the God of the universe and this is His Word that we've been given in the Bible. Today we want to look at a second powerful truth flowing from prophecy, and that is progressive revelation. That God has revealed His plan over time, and that plan has changed over time. It progressed by His design, not accidentally, not because of circumstances that He didn't foresee, but because He determined to have that happen, and different steps in His plan to take place. God didn't just dump out all the information at once, nor was His plan singular in nature. Instead, God's plan included changes over time. We would say phases or even ages is a word that helps describe that. And His plan unfolded step by step as revealed by His prophets. And understanding this is critical to a right understanding of Scripture and the multifaceted plan God had in mind and God laid out or revealed to us, to His people. It really flows undeniably from a literal hermeneutic, taking the Bible literally for what it says, and really a literal interpretation then of the Bible. And we'll see this more clearly as we work through many passages this morning. Read with me over in 1 Peter chapter 1 again, our three verses that we've been working on, verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Again, we looked last week at really one group of these prophecies as we saw Peter refer to the prophet seeking to know the person or time that the Spirit of Christ was indicating. And this was the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And we divided that into the first and second coming of Christ, grouping these prophecies around these two themes, the first and second coming, the sufferings and then the glories to follow. We saw many passages last week worked through really, one 4,000 years old, others 16, maybe even 3,000 years old, 1,600 years, 1,000 years, 500 years, many, many hundreds of years in advance and more that God predicted so precisely. We even saw that again in Sunday school, if you remember, with His garments being divided up and part of them also having lots cast for the one inner garment. That was so clearly prophesied in Psalm 22. And so again, what we see is these prophecies are having been fulfilled in Christ prove absolutely the reliability of Scripture, prove that only God, an all-knowing and all-powerful God, the Creator and Sustainer God, could tell us what was going to happen that far in advance and then make it come to pass. But we want to then jump into the second group of prophecies, and that is then the glories to come, really another major step in God's plan. Another age would be the kingdom age, and the glories that will be unveiled there or that will happen there. And we're going to find that obviously the Messiah is a key part of this focus, and Israel is a key part of this focus, that God has put Himself on record over and over and over again that He would send Him, His Messiah, really God Himself would come and would save Israel, would rescue them, and really then glorify them. and some very powerful passages. We can just look at a few of them again this morning, but there are so many more than even the few that we look at. Again, God putting himself on record that this is what is going to happen. And again, unless you spiritualize these passages and don't take the literal interpretation, it leads you to very clear, very strong conclusions about this coming kingdom and about Israel's place in that kingdom. It's undeniable and is absolutely going to happen according to what God will tell us in these passages. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah 2. And this is repeated in Micah word for word pretty much from what I could see. God gives it here in Isaiah 2 and then hundreds of years later gives it again to Micah to write down as well. But again, this is regarding this future glorious kingdom. This is the glory that Peter is pointing to and the prophets saw. And we're trying to figure out who are we talking about and when will this occur? I think even wondering if it would have happened in their time, in their lifetime. But here in verse 2, now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Again, notice all these words that clearly refer to the physical location of the promised land and of the people of God, the chosen nation Israel. Here we have Jacob, we have Zion, we have Jerusalem, where Christ will reside. And we'll see later in Ezekiel, there's a temple that's described in great detail for this kingdom. And it's going to be, of course, in Jerusalem. And Jesus, God himself, the Messiah, you know, to be Jesus, will rule and reign there. And that's mentioned and talked about specifically in Ezekiel, and we'll see in Zechariah. We'll talk about his second coming and some of that as well. Verse 4, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Again, has this happened yet? No, absolutely not. This is a future time. This is a future glory that God has promised to Israel and ultimately to the nations as well. Jump down to Isaiah 11 here regarding the Messiah himself, particularly and the character of the Messiah being God, the servant. And here that he would come from the stem of Jesse, verse 1, a branch in his roots will bear out. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And we won't spend a lot of time, but we've been through this before. And wow, what an incredible description. What an amazing leader. And we contrast that with the best of our leaders today. And they pale in comparison, don't they? They're all, to one degree or another, sinful, limited. And not even in some many ways close to this. But here we're describing God himself, we're describing the Messiah, and he's going to rule the world with his perfect character and nature, the spirit of wisdom, counsel, and strength, the spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see nor make a decision by what his ears hear. He's not limited to the external and just the outward appearance of things. But with righteousness, verse 4, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He's going to care for the needy, care for the hurting, and will do this righteously and fairly and justly, absolutely. Again, not just for appearance sake, but in truth, in reality. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Here promising that in this kingdom, the wicked will be destroyed, will be judged. They will not be tolerated. And we're going to see that in the next few verses as well. Verse 5, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Talk about the glory of the coming Messiah, that he is God himself, perfect in all his being and all his attributes and character, and to live that out faithfully as the ruler of the world, ruling on the earth. We see also that the curse is lifted during this glorious kingdom. Verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. And also the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Here we have perfect harmony, as God intended, between animal world and human world. And there's no enmity, and we enjoy perfectly. And if you get out and walk much, and Donna and I do that almost daily, and we see deer oftentimes. How many of you go up and try to pet those deer? Or you see a squirrel scurry by, and you want to pick up that squirrel and pet it and hold it. You don't do that because it'll bite you. But here in the kingdom, you can do those things. You can hug a bear. You can ride a lion. You can ride a giraffe. You can do all these wonderful things with the animal world because the curse is lifted in this wonderful kingdom. And to top it off then, verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the earth. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Again, we've covered these things, but they point clearly to a physical nation on earth, curse lifted, Christ ruling, harmony and peace being enforced, being enjoyed, being a blessing to all who are on the earth. This is the glory that God has promised. We've certainly seen this before. Looked in Isaiah 19. This is probably one of my favorites. I mean, they all are, but this is particularly amazing because it specifically focuses on Egypt. Isaiah 19, verse 16, and Egypt, and then eventually Assyria is brought into this. And these are perennial enemies of Israel. And really, in another sense, all the world has been the enemy of Israel. And Satan working through them, trying different times to kill and destroy all of the Jews, and having been unsuccessful. But here, direct statements made about Egypt being brought to a point of repentance and brought to a point of worship and of a subjugation in a good sense to God, and a love and a worship and devotion to God, which is just amazing. Even today, Egypt would be mostly Muslim, Islam. There would be a small portion, 10% are Coptic, but that's even a false religion, basically. So very few Christians, even among Arabs in the Middle East, of course. But here again, notice these words, verse 16, in that day the Egyptians will become like women. They will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord, which he is going to wave over them. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it, because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. I mean, just think about how just utterly bizarre that sounds, how unthinkable it is today, or has been in the history of mankind. Here, Egypt is going to speak the language of Canaan, I would take that to be Hebrew, swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called City of Destruction, and there's another word that could possibly be in that place. But verse 19, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. So they're going to have this open, clear worship of God and an altar that is in the middle of the land. Egypt's not huge. It'd be like one of our states, basically. And so you've got a pillar that is of the Lord and an altar that is committed to the Lord as well. Verse 20, it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. They will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Again, this true and right relationship formed with God and the worship and devotion that flows out of this. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. We know that all the nations will do this ultimately. Even as we saw earlier in Isaiah 11, that now the whole world, can you imagine the whole world and all the nations worshiping God, worshiping the Messiah, going up to Jerusalem, as we saw in chapter 2. Again, that's just so foreign to what has happened throughout the history of mankind. it's almost impossible, and yet it's going to be true. This is the glory that the prophets were given, told about, and they're trying to figure out when is this going to happen and who will this be. It's just amazing. Verse 22, the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to Yahweh, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt and Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria in the blessing in the midst of the earth. So now there's going to be a road built, a highway constructed between these three nations going through Israel, of course, in the middle of them. And they will worship the Lord together. Again, throughout the Old Testament, these were enemies. They were at war oftentimes, battling each other, being overwhelmed by one or the other, Israel usually being the one overwhelmed. And now to have these three nations at peace, truly at peace, and then worshiping God, the one true God, together is, again, incredible. Verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. And so even the nations then will come and willingly surrender to Christ, willingly worship and serve, and will do this together. What a glorious, glorious time that will be. Isaiah 40, as Jerry read for us, is again the declaration of God himself coming to Israel, that even though she has sinned, even though she has been judged or disciplined, that finally that will be brought to an end, and God himself will come, it said in Isaiah 40, and would care for them. He would judge the wicked, and he would care for them. He would destroy their enemies, and he would rule over them and be a shepherd to them. What a powerful passage. Again, really, if you remember our study of Isaiah, chapter 40 is kind of the hinge chapter. And the first 39 chapters are more about judgment. They have obviously some of the glory as we've read, but most of it's about judgment. Chapter 40, it switches over to more about the glory and the promises of God's goodness, and really also the affirmation that God is the all-powerful God who can make it happen. And that verse 12, as Jerry read in Isaiah 40, you know, who can measure the heavens, who can measure the mountains? God can, because he's the creator and sustainer. So what he's saying is that I'm big enough and powerful enough to do these incredible things that I'm promising you. And you, the righteous remnant, can trust in me and know that this will absolutely happen when the time comes, when I determine the time will be, I will bring it to pass. Look at Ezekiel then, Ezekiel 37. And of course, after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel has been split and even went into captivity at separate times, and has never been really brought back together and fully unified as a nation. And really what Ezekiel 37, verse 15 and following is saying is that's going to happen. There's coming a time when I will reunite Israel, and they will have one ruler together. Again, speaking of this glory that is to come, the word of the Lord, verse 15, came again to me saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions, then take another stick and write it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of Israel, of the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, and his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. Again, just a powerful declaration that he will regather the nation, and this will be a permanent final regathering. And they will be cleansed and become his people once again as he intended. And they'll be unified as one nation, no longer the two northern and southern kingdoms. And this is going to be a permanent, eternal, kingship. And even he says here, verse 24, my servant David will be king over them. They'll have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it. They and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I'll make a peace of covenant, a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I'll place them and multiply them and will be my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Very strong statements, very clear statements that he intends to regather the Jews and to bring them as one nation and to permanently dwell among them. Over and over here saying the term forever, forever, and this is going to be a clear declaration of who he is. The fact that this happens, that he brings this to pass. And again, you know, just to mention again 1 minute how this is so impossible from a human perspective. I mean, Israel's been scattered now 2,000 years, and Israel's been hated and hunted and killed. The Jews have been persecuted and killed. The idea that they could be gathered, even when it happened in the human sense of 1949 or whenever it was incredible. But the fact, and that was only some of them, and the fact that ultimately the final gathering is going to take place and this will be a permanent dwelling with God is going to be amazing. We've talked about this before, but it's just to stand there and see this happen and think, wow, God, you are. Only you could do this after thousands of years. Only you could prophesy this and then bring it to pass in the end. And we're going to just praise and exalt God when we get to see this happen, that he brings all these Jews, brings them back together. Well, Ezekiel 43 really is in the middle. It starts in Ezekiel 40, and we're skipping to the part when the Messiah comes, when God himself fills the temple. But the earlier three chapters you can read on your own describe in great detail the temple. And that would be the millennial temple. That is the temple that will be there at that time, and I take it will be built at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, in which God will dwell and dwell with his people. And it's very specific and very detailed in its description. And what makes then that really makes it clear we're talking about an earthly kingdom before the eternal kingdom of the new heavens and new earth. Because in the new Jerusalem, what are we told about that city? There is no temple. That basically the city itself is the temple. There is no separate temple building, and God's going to dwell there. The Father, the Son, the Spirit dwell there forever and ever. So here we have a temple during the thousand-year reign, the millennial kingdom, that is described in great detail. And again, we know it's during the kingdom because God himself will be there. And so in verse 1 of Ezekiel 43, he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And I forgot one other thing to mention. At the beginning of Ezekiel, you have a very detailed description of the Shekinah glory. You get the doors opened up and you get to see the presence of God in the Shekinah glory. And the first 10 chapters are the Shekinah glory leaving the temple of that time because of the idolatry, because of the wickedness of Israel. So now to chapter 43, you describe a new temple and God himself dwelling there. We see that this is a completely different thing and a future glorious event that will happen. He led me to the east gate, the gate facing toward the east. Behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And we'll see in Zechariah, this is mentioned. He'll come to the Mount of Olives, and he'll come in from the east into his temple, and that's what he's seeing here. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while I was a man, while a man was standing beside me. He said, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die. by setting their threshold by my threshold and their door by post beside my doorpost, which only the wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations, which they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of the kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. And so here again, we see God himself coming to this temple and dwelling with his people and them being saved, and forever they will not again commit their idolatry and again defile God and his holy temple. And again, just a powerful indication of this future kingdom and the dwelling of God there with them. Look at Micah chapter 2, verse 12. Micah chapter 2, verse 12. Again, the idea of assembling Israel. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breakers go up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their kings go on before them, the Lord at their head, Yahweh at their head. So again, this regathering and God himself being a part of this. Jump over to Zechariah then, and we'll finish with Zechariah. Again, we could go to many more, could multiply the statements about God regathering, about the glory of the Messiah coming to Israel, but we'll see a few more here in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 7. Zechariah 2, verse 7. Ho Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. Thus says the Lord host, after the glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plundered for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and I will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So again, this statement about his return and about dwelling directly with Israel and being with them. Look at Zechariah 12, verse 10. And you may have seen this before. How will Israel ever recognize Jesus as the Messiah? They hate Jesus. By the vast majority of Jews would reject Jesus. There's a huge percentage of Jews in Israel that would be atheists even, would say they're atheists. How could they ever change or be willing to repent of that and believe in Jesus? Well, God's going to work, and really we even see the elements of the new covenant here. Verse 10 of Zechariah 12, I'll pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. So they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hedramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself. And he goes on and on here. But tremendous mourning, tremendous sorrow. They'll recognize we actually killed our Messiah. We crucified the very one that God had promised and that had come to us, and we rejected him. And we've been seeing that, of course, in John and the sadness of that happening and the horror of that happening. But here, someday, the Spirit of God will be working, will be sent to convict them, to open their eyes. And though they are so hard and so against Christ today, yet, as a whole, those who are alive or survive towards the end of the tribulation are going to be convicted. And they're going to recognize what they did. And they will be overwhelmed with sorrow, with the pain of crucifying their Messiah. And then they will repent. Then they will turn and believe in Christ. Look then, finally, at Zechariah 13, verse 7. And this, again, leads into the second coming being so clearly prophesied, coming to Israel, saving Israel. In verse 7, we have another prophecy, though, that actually links to his first coming and to the disciples leaving him, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." So here, this is quoted in the Gospels regarding the disciples scattering when he's arrested. But verse 8, it will come about, and sometimes we have this in prophecy, the first and second coming brought right together. Verse 8, it will come about, and all the land declares the Lord that the two parts in it will be cut off and perish, and the third will be left in it. And I'll bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Behold, a day is coming, and sometimes these chapter breaks are not in the best place. It'd be better if that wasn't there, because it would flow right through, as it should, into verse 1 of chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord God will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem. Again, how specific this is, how clear that he's talking about the city of Jerusalem and a place that is well known and well identified, the Mount of Olives to the east, is where Jesus will touch down. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half to the south. You'll flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. You'll flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. That day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day or night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. In the day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And if we would have kept reading in Ezekiel, we would have encountered this river coming from the temple, comes out from the doors of the temple and flows out, much like the new heavens and new earth. This crystal clear water, this beautiful water that's being supplied by Christ. Verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And then it goes on to talk about changes and even the plague that Jesus will use to destroy the armies at the Battle of Armageddon and on as well. Again, you see these prophecies pointing to the second coming, pointing to the regathering of Israel, pointing to the restoration and the glorification of Israel, that God has put himself on record over and over and over again. Again, we could read for hours. We could read chapter upon chapter in these prophets that highlight this even more than what we've done this morning in just these few examples. It really brings us to an important couple of questions. How do we know that these prophecies yet unfulfilled will come to pass? How do we know that God is still going to fulfill these prophecies? And how do we know that God intended them to be taken literal? How do we know that God intended that we should see them in a direct, literal way and therefore directly referring to the earth and Israel and his dealings with them on earth? This becomes a very critical question because part of the struggle between what would be covenant theology and dispensational theology in a more broad terms really comes into play here. And the covenant theology would really say that these promises we've read are not meant to be literal. They're not meant to be taken in a literal, straightforward way. In fact, the hermeneutic that the covenant position uses is to say that all prophecy is by definition non-literal. And so the meaning isn't attached to the very words and what those words mean. And they get pretty creative in the interpretation they give. And so here they would say that these promises we've just read about are actually spiritual and really inherited by the church, and there is, by and large, no future for Israel. There is no future kingdom. God is not going to gather Israel. There'd be a small portion of covenant theology, but maybe 10%, that would say there is a physical kingdom, but it's in the vast minority. The great majority would say there is no kingdom. They're amillennial, no kingdom. And these verses are not to be taken literally. Well, how do we have a pretty good confidence that they are intended that way? We look at the first coming prophecies last week, And how were those fulfilled? They were fulfilled literally. They were fulfilled in a straightforward way, over and over and over again. And we take it then that the second coming promises will equally be fulfilled that way, that God intended and will bring about these promises, just as he brought about the first coming promises, as we saw in Psalm 22 in the piercing my hands and feet. We saw the city of Bethlehem where he's going to be born. We saw these different literal clear prophecies. So will be the case in his second coming, that he intends to have an earthly kingdom, an earthly temple, a regathering of Israel, that Israel will be glorified. And what this really points to is what I mentioned starting out, and that is the idea of progressive revelation. Progressive revelation in God's plan and work of salvation. Jump back to 1 Peter again, 1 Peter chapter 1. We've noted before that these prophets were trying to figure this out as they prophesied, Zechariah or Isaiah. These men were trying to figure out what is God pointing to. When is this going to happen? Who is this going to be? They understood that there was the suffering and the glories to follow. But they were trying to piece this together and to understand the full plan or future plan of God. I would guess they even were thinking maybe this could happen in my lifetime and wanting to see if that would be the case. Now, we look back in the Old Testament. I don't know of a direct statement about this in the sense of this search going on. There's not a direct statement, but there's a similar situation that is directly referred to. Look back at Daniel chapter 9, Daniel 9. And it's really helpful here. Daniel, you know, is in Babylon, and he's been there quite a while, and God's protected him, preserved him. He's already been through the food situation to begin with, and then the idol situation where they were going to kill everybody, and he gives the interpretation. And he's been through Nebuchadnezzar's salvation experience, and he's been through Babylon being destroyed, Medo-Persia coming in and taking over. And so he's under the new kingdom. So he's been through a lot. But evidently, it seems clear that he had at least a copy of Jeremiah. Perhaps he had other of the prophets as well. But he had a copy of the prophet of Jeremiah's writings. Because here we find that he's searching for them. He's looking into them because he's wanting to know how long God has said we're going to stay in Babylon or in captivity. So in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the Median descent, verse 1 of Daniel 9, who was made king over the kingdoms of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So he's searching, reading his copy of Jeremiah, and he's trying to figure out how long did God say we were going to be in captivity. Jump over to Jeremiah. There's actually two references. We'll just look at Jeremiah 25, verse 11. It's also in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. But God did tell, Jeremiah did prophesy through him how long this would happen. Verse 9 of Jeremiah 25, Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Where I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, and the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come about, it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Again, you can look at chapter 29, verse 10 as well. But he's reading back in Daniel 9, he's studying to find out what the time period is and what God had reported or given through the prophet Jeremiah. And notice what it says here. Daniel observed in the books, verse 2, the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So what was Daniel's response to this? Well, he also knows that the way in which Israel can be restored is to repent of their sin and to cry out to God for mercy, to cry out to God for deliverance and for salvation. In fact, when the temple was built, this was stated or prayed by Solomon, that they would pray towards the temple and that God would hear and God would restore the land. So that's exactly what Daniel does. He starts to pray. That was his response. 70 years, we're getting close, evidently. He's saying, we're getting close, so I'm going to pray and confess my sins and the sins of my people with the goal that God would hear and God would restore. And eventually God did, didn't he? He did allow, through the king who made a declaration and allowed the peoples to go back and rebuild and restore them to the land. So really a great example of what Peter in 1 Peter 1 is pointing to. That the prophets didn't just give the prophecy, they actually thought about them, which would make sense, and studied them, trying to figure out who and when God was pointing to. And so really from 1 Peter 1, we really see that God was intending that the prophets knew something was going to change, that there was going to be progression in His plan of salvation and His plan of unveiling and providing salvation, and that there would be a greater blessing coming as a result in the future. Notice again, it says, as to this salvation, back in 1 Peter 1, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, the grace that would come to you, they prophesied of it, made careful searches and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but You. Because it was a future time. It wasn't their time. It was a future time. They came to understand that they were prophesying about concerning the Messiah and His glory, His sufferings, and His glory. It's interesting, though, that phrase in verse 10. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. The grace that would come to you. What is Peter referring to when he says it's the grace that would come to you? I think clearly he's referring to a different New Testament versus Old Testament grace and a greater grace, if you will, that would be made available or given to the New Testament age believer or saint versus the Old Testament one. And of course, we have other clear indication of this in the New Testament writings. Look over at Galatians chapter 4, Galatians 4. Again, really what this is showing, as we're going to get to, is that there's a progression in God's revelation and there's a progression in God's plan. That yes, He was saving people in the Old Testament, but they didn't have near the blessing, near the grace, if you will, that we do on this side of the cross. And Paul speaks of that in Galatians chapter 4. And he's referring to that former state as that of a child or a slave in a household before they come of age, when they're under age. Verse 1, Galatians 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Really, he's referring to the law, the Mosaic law. And that was a period of time where God's people, Israel, were under this law, under this bondage. But when the fullness of the time came, verse 4, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were born under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So He provides for, ultimately, their salvation as well in the Old Testament, but then He provides for this greater grace, this adoption as sons, and this greater blessing, entering into the full privileges and joys of salvation that, of course, the Old Testament saint did not have at that time. Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And so he's pointing to this transformation and this change and ultimately highlights the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit that the Old Testament saint did not have. And we've seen this in John, haven't we? That Jesus even says, if I don't go, then the Helper cannot come. And it's better for you that I go so the Helper can come. The Holy Spirit can come and indwell you. And again, it's showing the difference between the Old and New Testament. A key difference that the Old Testament saint did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The New Testament saint was going to have that blessing and that empowerment and that strength and transformation and all the things that we've talked about with the Holy Spirit. Jump over to Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews 8. And here we see the writer of Hebrews talking about the old and the new covenant. And the old covenant would be the Mosaic Law, the new covenant based on the death and resurrection of Christ. He refers to this in the Last Supper, that he's going to enact a new covenant in his blood. And so here, the writer of Hebrews is highlighting that the weakness of the old, of course, could not save. It could only point out our sin, and therefore it could not help us. It could not help you to become saved or become righteous. So we needed a new covenant. What does the writer of Hebrews talk about or point to? That is, he really points to the new covenant mentioned in Jeremiah 31, here in verse 8 of Hebrews 8. For finding fault with them, actually verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with your fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which they did not continue in my covenant. I did not care for them. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I'll put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and everyone will know me. In verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities. I'll remember their sins no more. He's pointing to this indwelling Holy Spirit and the blessing of that and all that he would do in bringing salvation and the fullness of that. I know it's a little bit complicated, but what we're pointing to is this progressive revelation. It's really an important and vital truth when it comes to handling or understanding the Word of God. To know that things progress, that God intended that things would progress over time. And he revealed, not all at once, but over time, what that plan would be and the progression that it would entail over time as well. Even the Mosaic Law. When you think of Israel being put under the Mosaic Law for hundreds of years, and then that fulfilled in Christ, set aside, and now the fullness with the Holy Spirit being provided, and the newness of that is just incredible. The change that took place, as we saw in Galatians chapter 4. Look with me again at Romans chapter 16, Romans 16, because we saw this, you may remember, in our study as we finished Romans. Paul pointed to the change, the major change and progression as he now was proclaiming the fullness of the gospel. And again, highlights this aspect of progressive revelation and God's plan unfolding with the changes he intended. Romans 16, 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept hidden secret for long ages past. He's really saying the fullness of this was not revealed before. It's been just revealed to me, and now I'm proclaiming it to you. Verse 26, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets. According to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. Here he's pointing to, again, this idea that some things were hidden. Here the fullness of the gospel message, and now it's been fully revealed, and I'm proclaiming that to you, and that's what you're believing. Let's look quickly at four examples that I think will help more fully give us understanding about progressive revelation and why it's so important. If you look again at covenant theology, their thinking would be that Adam and Abraham and all the Old Testament saints believed in Christ, that they knew Christ and put their faith in Christ, because they would say the gospel has always been the same. But if even the prophets, as 1 Peter tells us, didn't know the person or the time, then how could they know Christ specifically or directly? The answer is they didn't know Christ in the personal or direct sense. They knew, I think, of course, that God would provide salvation, that he would provide redemption and forgiveness. They believed in God. Adam believed and trusted in God, perhaps even through the killing of the animals and the providing of the skins, would have seen the wages of sin is death and the need for the covering or forgiveness of sins. But as far as actually knowing directly of Christ, they didn't know. I think Paul, again, in Romans 13, 16, is pointing to that. I was given a revelation that wasn't made known in past ages. Really, again, the covenant position would say there's only been one gospel throughout the ages. If you say it's changed or been made full, then you're saying there's two different gospels. We'd say no, it's always been salvation by faith in God and his revelation, but clearly that revelation has progressed. Clearly that revelation has changed over time. It'd be one example of the importance of this belief or doctrine and one way that it really has an impact. A second way that this would have an impact, covenant theology teaches that the Old Testament saint was indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And so they would say that the Old Testament saint had the indwelling Holy Spirit in them. Again, we've seen in Hebrews chapter 8, but we could go back to Jeremiah 31, we could go back to John 16, and see that clearly there's this declaration that no, the Holy Spirit is going to be given in the future. That no, he wasn't indwelling Old Testament saints. That no, it's when I die and am raised again and then I provide for redemption, then the Holy Spirit comes and is given. The covenant theology would use logic to say that, well, if the New Testament believer is saved by the indwelling Holy Spirit, therefore the Old Testament saint has to be as well. And that sounds logical. The problem is it denies the clear teaching of Scripture. That no, this is something new. This is something different in the New Testament age. That the Holy Spirit would be given and that we would be blessed in a way that the Old Testament saint was not blessed. One of the key things is the indwelling Spirit then seals us, as we saw in Ephesians, that the Holy Spirit is working in us to convict, to guide, to strengthen, empower, something the Old Testament saint did not have. Again, we have to be careful that we don't try to read the New Testament back into the Old or try to say logically this has to be connected with that. We have to say, what does the text actually say? And it's clear from Scripture that the indwelling Holy Spirit was not in the Old Testament, that he came in the new by the provision of Christ and him sending the Spirit to us. A third way that this is important, this idea of progressive revelation, would be covenant theology. Teaches that there's only one people of God throughout history. So really, they would do away with any difference between, or any major difference between, Israel and the church. They would say that the church is Israel, Israel is the church. And yet we'd say, no, Acts 2 is very clear that the church is a new entity, that the Jew and Gentile being brought into one body and the Holy Spirit coming, being sent, is bringing and starting the church. But again, covenant theology would say, no, the church is in the wilderness. And one of the justifications I saw for it was that God had elected eternity past, so therefore there had to be the church throughout human history. Again, maybe logical, but doesn't fit what the Bible teaches. Again, look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, when we're thinking of the church, the uniqueness of the church, again, whether it could have been in the Old Testament or not, we find that it was a mystery. And that it was a revelation made to Paul again. That the Jew and Gentile would be brought into one body. It wasn't something that was fully revealed in the Old Testament. It certainly wasn't happening in the Old Testament. Here in verse 2, he says of Ephesians 3, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, So he's saying this is a mystery that was not made known before. So it couldn't have been occurring. There couldn't have been the church in the Old Testament because they didn't even know about it. It hadn't been revealed by God yet. Here it's being revealed then to Paul. Verse 5 again, that another generation was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So again, we see here that clearly this is something that's revealed now to Paul, and therefore it's a new reality. It's a new entity. And I think Acts chapter 2 clearly bears that out with the sending of the Spirit and the believing of many people believing in Christ and being added to the body, the early church. There is this new entity that is different and separate, even the Mosaic law having been in the old but not in the new. And that really brings us to the final example of progressive revelation and the importance of it, and that is the Mosaic law. And the question, are we still in some way obligated to obey the Old Testament law? And again, we'd have a different answer here, that covenant theology would say, yes, we are. They would say the penalties have been paid for by Christ, and the ceremonial would not be applicable, but the moral would be something we're obligated to, and particularly the Sabbath would be an outcome of this. You'd hear covenant people saying, we keep the Sabbath. We're to keep the Sabbath still. It's part of the Ten Commandments. Well, are we? Is that really what God's plan or will is? Are we still obligated to the law? And again, as we look at the New Testament teaching, we see, no, that law was given for a purpose, for a time, fulfilled in Christ, and now we are freed from that. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 17, and I know we're jumping into the middle of this, but for time's sake, we'll just look at a few verses here. Verse 17 of Galatians 3, what I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted to Abraham by means of a promise. So even here, that law comes 430 years later after Abraham, and the promise was already given. Why the law then? Verse 19, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And so this law had a temporary lifespan, and it was with Israel, it was with the nation of Israel, and it was ultimately for certain purposes. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scriptures have shut up everyone to sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so really the law, as Paul further speaks of in Romans 3, was to show us how sinful we were and are. It's really to put in very direct statement what is sin and what is not. We have it in our hearts, in the conscience, but God put it in the law to make it very clear, to show we couldn't keep it, to show that we were sinners and in need of salvation. And that's really what he's pointing to here. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So he's really saying that law and its purpose came to an end. It was fulfilled in Christ. So no, we're not under the Sabbath. We don't look at Sunday as a day where we can't work like they did in the Old Testament. Under the law, it was very clear that what the Sabbath was, and you couldn't work, and you were obligated to really rest and focus only on God. That isn't the requirement for us now. Actually, we now worship, as we saw in Romans 12, 24/7, continuously, but don't have a Sabbath per se, and even Romans 14 would indicate that part of the weaker, stronger brother struggle there. Again, just some illustrations to show that this is critical, that we think this through and look at it biblically. What does the Bible say? In order to understand the plan of God, what was the progression of God's plan? Are we different than the Old Testament? Why are we different? What is God's plan for us today? What is God's plan for the kingdom to come? Does God intend a literal earthly kingdom? These are important questions. They're really questions that flow back to hermeneutics, the rules we use to handle the Bible. Do we take it literally or not? What is God's promises to Israel? Will he fulfill those promises, as we saw in Romans 11? Really important things that flow out of progressive revelation. And I think here it's clear back in 1 Peter chapter 1 that he's pointing to that these prophets are understanding God has a plan. That plan is changing. There's a further development. Even as we said earlier, the grace, it involved the grace that would be brought to us, a different and greater grace after the cross than those that were under the law in the Old Testament. And that's one of the clear truths that comes out of prophecy, that God intended this plan that would unfold over time, and that as we then have the greater revelation as the church, the finished revelation, we can understand that plan in a much greater way. Really, verse 12 points to the blessing we have being on this side of the cross, that we're not under the law. We have been entered into full sonship and the blessings of that. It was revealed to them, verse 12, that they were not serving themselves, but you and these things which now have been announced to you. Through those who preach the gospel, you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven things into which angels long to look. Here the Spirit has brought these truths and give us this greater understanding. It was so great the angels wanted to figure it out. They wanted to understand as well, in addition to the prophets who were used to give it. What a blessing we have to live on this side of the cross, to have the indwelling Holy Spirit, to have the finished work of God, to have, we didn't really talk about it, but even the assurance of salvation that we have because of that versus the Old Testament, all these different effects of the work of God through his plan and purpose. What a joy we have to live in light of that. What a joy to look forward to. Even the glories that Peter pointed to, the glories of the kingdom to come. And even more of that revealed in Revelation and other places of Scripture as well. Vital that we strive to handle the Scripture in a careful and direct and straightforward way. And I think a powerful outflow of prophecy is this progressive revelation. I know we're limited in what we could talk about, and it certainly most likely brings up questions you may have, and please feel free to ask me or talk about them this week. I'd love to further explain or talk through some of the things that we've tried to work through in a more brief or short way this morning, but we'd be glad to talk more this week. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for this passage in Peter. Thank you for the prophets and just the ministry that you gave to them. Lord, the further revelation that laid out your plan in its fullness, and for Christ who eventually did come 4,000 years into history and provided for us that fullness and greater grace of the church age. Lord, even as we've seen the glories to come for Christ, the Messiah and the people of Israel, that you've promised this future kingdom and this future worldwide glory that they would have, in fully fulfilling all the promises to them. God, thank you that we can read and study and understand, and Lord, our desire is to handle it rightly, to interpret it correctly, and have it then guide and impact us in the way that it should, to encourage us and to help us to know your guidance and will for us day by day and in this time, and even then to rejoice and look forward to the future and what you have for us. Thank you for the element of progressive revelation that the prophecy gives to us. Lord, thank you again, the confidence we have that just as the first coming and the fulfillment of those prophecies, that we know that for sure these other prophecies will be fulfilled in your time and way as well. And we look forward to that. In Jesus' name.